Well, if you have your Bibles, open them up to Exodus chapter 17. Exodus chapter 17, and this is our final message, part 3, on God's provision for Israel. God's provision for Israel. You know, the Bible says that God promises to meet your needs and my needs. It's not just the nation of Israel. The Bible makes it very clear that if you're a child of God and you seek first God's kingdom, He assumes responsibility for your needs. For example, in Philippians chapter 4, verse 19, most of us are familiar with this. Paul says, "And my God will meet all your needs according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus." Now, obviously, the Philippians gave to Paul, and Paul says, "Because you have given to me as a priority, I'm going to ensure that your needs are met." Psalm 37:25, "I was young," the psalmist says, "and now I'm old, yet I have never seen the righteous forsaken or their children begging bread." In other words, he's lived life and he has seen God's faithfulness. Matthew 6:33, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." And what does it say? "All these things will be added unto you." And then there's 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8. "And God is able to make all a grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work." Notice how God provides for your needs. He takes care of you having all sufficiency. How about Romans chapter 8, verse 32? "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. If God gave the highest gift, which is his son, Jesus Christ, how will he not also with him graciously give all things?" It's the argument of the greater to the lesser. If God gave his son, how much more will he take care of your basic needs? And then, of course, one more in Psalm 84:11. It says, "For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly." Now, God promised to meet the needs of Israel. As you know, in the context here of Exodus chapter 17, they had come out of Egypt. God brought them through the Red Sea, and they're headed towards the promised land. And of course, they're going to stop in the area of Mount Sinai, where they're going to get the Ten Commandments. And what God is doing here in these several chapters is he's showing us how he is meeting their needs along the way. Now, how do we know that God met Israel's needs? Well, when Moses is talking to the next generation, because remember, that generation that came out of Egypt never made it to the promised land because of their unbelief. It was their children that entered the promised land. And what God is doing here in Deuteronomy chapter 29 through Moses is he's reviewing how God took care of the previous generation that came out of Egypt. And notice what it says in verse 2. "Moses summoned all the Israelites and said to them," now this is the new generation, "your eyes have seen all that the Lord did in Egypt to Pharaoh, to all his officials, and to all his land. With your own eyes, you saw those great trials, those signs and great wonders." That would be all the things that God sent, the plagues in Egypt and how God brought them out. "But to this day," verse 4, "the Lord has not given you a mind that understands, or eyes that see, or ears that hear. Yet the Lord says," and I watch what he says here, "during the 40 years that I led you through the wilderness, your clothes did not wear out, nor did the sandals on your feet. You ate no bread and drank no wine or other fermented drink. I did this so that you might know that I am the Lord your God." "When you reach this place," verse 7, "Sihon king of Heshbon and Og king of Bashan came out to fight against us, but we defeated them. We took their land and gave it as an inheritance to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh." And so Moses here is reviewing for the new generation what God had provided for the previous generation. And so we see God's faithfulness throughout the Old Testament and how he provided for the needs of Israel. Now, what we see here in chapter 17 is really a continuation of chapter 16. God is providing for the needs of Israel as he's leading them to the promised land. And we've noted for you several principles here as to God's provision. Let me review the first seven, and then we'll look at the final eighth one this evening. First of all, I noted for you that unmet needs can cause us to grumble against God and others. Secondly, unmet needs can tempt us to want to go back to the good old days when those needs are not met right away. We tend to long for our sinful lifestyle. Thirdly, unmet needs can be a test from God to see if we will obey him. Fourthly, I noted for you, unmet needs can cause us to doubt God. When God doesn't meet our needs, Satan always is there to create doubt in our heart. Fifthly, I noted for you that God often provides for our needs despite our grumbling and our doubt. God is merciful and he's gracious, and that's what he did for Israel. And then sixth, I noted for you that God promises to provide for our needs, not necessarily our greeds. Now, God may give us the desires of our heart, and he often does, but he doesn't guarantee that he's going to give us every single desire that we have. And then number seven, God wants us to remember his provision for us. God wanted to ensure that Israel would remember, and remember he had them take manna, and he had them put it in the Ark of the Covenant as a reminder of his provision for them. Well, this evening, let's look at the eighth and final principle in terms of God's provision, and that is this: God often uses others as instruments to meet our needs. God often uses other people as instruments to meet our needs, and that's really the theme of chapter 17. Now, God can use supernatural means to meet our needs, and sometimes he does, but that's often not his normal pattern. When God met the needs of Elijah, God used a brook and he used a raven in order to provide for Elijah. That was supernatural. In this particular case in chapter 17, God is going to use Moses and he's going to use Joshua in order to meet the needs of the Israelites. He uses Moses. When Moses ends up striking the rock, water comes out, and he uses Joshua as a military leader in order to provide the need of protection for the Israelites. So let's pick up in chapter 17, verses 1 through 2. It says this: Then all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin, according to the command of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Now notice they've left Egypt, they've gone through the Red Sea, and if you'll notice the map up on the screen, this is where they're located. They're located right here at Rephidim. So up here is Egypt. They've passed through the Red Sea, they've gone to Ilium, they're in the wilderness of Sin, and they're right here at Rephidim. Rephidim would be the last stop before they actually get to Mount Sinai. And basically what God is going to do here is he's going to teach them another lesson about his provision. But I want you to notice the phrase here. When I read this, it struck me, and it said this: Then all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin. You know, that's often how God leads us in our life. He leads us in stages. That's the nature of progressive sanctification in the life of a Christian. Think about the different stages in your life. We've all been through different stages. You remember growing up as a child. And then as you got older, you were single. And then maybe God allowed you to be married and you entered into the married life. And then you had children. And maybe you're now in the empty nest syndrome. And maybe now you're in your senior years. You see, we all go through different stages of life. And you know what? God provides for us in those different stages of life. Why? Because we have different needs. And each stage of life has different challenges associated with them, different needs. And you know what God does in each stage of life? He challenges us and he tests us in those stages of life. Why? Because God is not content leaving us where we're at. If he wants to make us more like Jesus Christ, the way he does that is through the word, through prayer, through the spirit, through fellowship, but he uses challenges in life. He uses needs, sometimes unmet needs. God will stretch us during those stages of life. And listen carefully. The choices that you make in each of those phases of life, each of those stages, will determine your prosperity and will determine your joy. All of us can look at different stages of life where maybe we've made some bad choices and we have paid for those choices. Sometimes God reverses the consequences, and sometimes we live with those consequences the rest of our life. And so God here is bringing them to Rephidim. This is the last stop before they're going to go to Mount Sinai, where God's going to give them the Ten Commandments, and he's going to give them his laws in order to de-Egyptianize them and to renew their minds so they understand God's expectations. And so in verse 2, notice what happens when they get to Rephidim. This is a desert area. So the people quarreled with Moses. Oh, really? You mean to tell me the Israelites quarreled again? By the way, this is the fourth time that they quarreled. As I said last week, this was a besetting sin that they struggled with. And they said, "Give us water so that we may drink." Now remember, in the last chapter, they quarreled about having no food, and God provided quail, he provided manna. Now here, they're complaining about water. Now before you attack them, you need to understand that water was scarce in this area. See, we don't think twice about drinking water. In fact, we bottle our water. Water was scarce, not only in that area, but it was scarce in the Near East. There wasn't a lot of it. And when you're in the desert and you're dying of thirst, you can understand why they're complaining. And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? You're not fighting with me. You are testing the Lord." And as I said to you before, whenever we complain and grumble, we are not grumbling to others. We are ultimately attacking the providence of God, because God allowed them in this situation for a particular purpose. It was to test their faith. Remember, God would feed them and then he would withhold food. God would give them drink and then he would withhold water. Why would God do that? Because he wanted to see if they would trust him. And that's what God does in our life. God doesn't meet all of our needs Johnny on the spot whenever we want them, because God is in the process of refining us. And so they're complaining against God, and they're struggling because they don't have water. And basically, God here is going to provide for them to teach them a lesson. And here's the problem. The ultimate reason why they complained is because they forgot the past. They had forgotten what God had just done for them in chapter 16. He provided quail and he provided manna for them and he delivered them from the Red Sea. But the problem was they had spiritual Alzheimer's. They had spiritual amnesia. And that's exactly what happens to you and I. We often forget God's provision. And one of the best things that you need to do when you have a need in your life and a struggle is you need to remember God's past deliverances. I remember when we first had our daughter, Caitlin, and we were not making a lot of money. I was teaching at a Christian high school, and Laura was working for a Christian organization. And Laura had to go to the gynecologist and go to the doctor with all the baby stuff. You ladies understand that. Well, we had a deductible of $1,000. And I didn't know where the money was going to come from. And so I told Laura, "Let's get on our knees and let's pray, and we're going to trust the Lord because he gave us this girl, and therefore we're going to trust him to supply what we need." And so we prayed for weeks, and we said, "Lord, we need $1,000. We don't have it." Well, about that time, Hurricane Andrew came through South Florida, and the school that I taught at, it decimated the school because the school was near the bay. And so it took them about a month and a half to repair the school. In fact, the hurricane came through in August 24th, 1992. That was the day that we were to go back to school. That was the first day that I was supposed to teach. I was like, "Yes, hurricane." Now, I didn't realize the devastation of this hurricane. I thought it was just going to blow through. But long story short, after we were there, I remember the dean of students or whoever he was, he called me into his office and he said, "Look, we know that some of the teachers have needs and we were wondering how we can help you financially." And I said, "Well, I'm having a child." He said, "Don't say anything more." And he gave me a check for $1,000. You see how God provides? God used Hurricane Andrew. courtesy of Hurricane Andrew. But you see, when we cry out to God, he meets our need. And you know what? I have used that ever since to remember what God has done for me in the past. When I've had future needs, I've often reflected on how God met that need, that $1,000. I've reflected on how God has provided for us when we've transitioned from one church to another. You see, God wants us to remember the past. Listen to what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. He's talking here about his suffering, and I want you to notice what he says. He, that is God, has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and look what he says, and he will deliver us again. Notice he's reflecting on the past. He has delivered me. He is going to deliver me now. And then look at this. On him, we have set our hope that he will continue to deliver us. You see the faith of Paul? Paul remembered what God had done for him in the past, and that gave him confidence in the future. And that was the problem with Israel here. They forgot how God delivered them out of the Red Sea. They forgot how God provided the manna and the quail. And so they're grumbling. Now we can sympathize with Israel because they were thirsty. It says in verse 3, but the people were thirsty for water there. And they grumbled against Moses and said, why is it that you have brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? We could have stayed in Egypt with the leeks, the onions, and the garlics, and we had water there. Why are we going to come out here to die? It's the same old complaint. And you know, we're guilty of the same thing. Sometimes we grumble and we forget God's blessings in our life. We're all guilty of this. And you know what can happen? This can become a part of your personality and you're blinded to it. There's some people that complain all the time and they don't even see it. And sometimes you want to say, shut your pie hole. And you know what? Sometimes you need to say to yourself, shut your pie hole. Why? Because you complain all the time. And again, we can understand because water was scarce in that day. Have you ever been really thirsty before? You ever really struggled with thirst? The only time that I can think about it, because we have water in abundance, is when I was in high school. We have three-a-day practices when I played football. You'll notice the picture. That's me right there on the screen. I had hair like John when he showed his picture. I remember in Miami, Florida, when we would have three-a-day practices before school started, it was so humid. I remember when we were stretching, the sweat would just drip off my helmet. And I remember being very, very thirsty. In fact, one year, the humidity was so thick, the coaches had to give us an extended break of water because they thought a bunch of us would pass out and they didn't want any type of problems with the parents. And so I understand to a certain degree the thirst, and you can understand why they would struggle with complaining. In verse 4, so Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, what am I to do with this people? A little more and they're going to stone me. God, this is your problem. Lord, you're the one that's called me to lead these people. And by the way, this is a good principle. Whenever you deal with a problem, whether in your life or someone else's life, God wants you to take it to him in prayer. You see, God is the problem solver. He may not solve the problem immediately, but you stay on your knees, you keep asking, you keep seeking, you keep finding, and you know what? God will give you a solution to the problem. And so he goes to God. And in verse 5, then the Lord said to Moses, pass before the people, he's going to meet their needs now in his grace, even though they complain. Pass before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel. Now, this is mentioned in Exodus, I believe, chapter 5, the elders of Israel. These would be the leaders of Israel. And if you go to the New Testament, this is where we get the concept of elders in the church. The Bible says elders are to govern the local church. That is an Old Testament concept. Now, the word elder is also used with the word overseer. You can read that in the book of Titus. Overseer is a Gentile term. Elder is a Jewish term that comes from the Old Testament. Both elder and overseer refer to leaders in the local church, but this is the origination of it. And so God says, I want you to pass before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel, because God's raising up leadership for Moses. And take in your hand your staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Why does he want him to take the staff? Because it was a symbol of God's power, and it was a symbol of Moses' dependency upon God. He says, behold, in verse 6, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock. Now, later on, he's going to tell him to speak to the rock, but here he says, I want you to strike the rock, and water will come out of it so that the people may drink. And Moses did this in the sight of the elders of Israel. Now, this was a miracle because this wasn't a little trickle of water. This was probably, listen carefully, millions of gallons of water. Because you are dealing with 2 to 3 million people. And so this was gushing water. In fact, I found something in my files. I got this back in 2000 of May. And it says this. It's a miracle mathematically. It says, Moses and the people were in the desert, but what was he going to do with them? They had to be fed, feeding 2 to 3 million people, which required a lot of food and a lot of water. And here is what one person said about the miracle of how God provided the food, and in this chapter, the water. According to the quartermaster general in the army, it is reported that Moses would have had to have had 1,500 tons of food each day. Besides, you must remember, they were out in the desert, so they would have had to have had firewood to use in cooking the food. This would take 400 tons of wood and a few more freight trains, each a mile long, just for one day. And just think, they were 40 years in transit. That's when they had to wander for 40 years. And oh yes, they would have had to have water. If they only had enough to drink and wash a few dishes, it would take 11 million gallons each day, and a freight train with tank cars 1,800 miles long just to bring the water. And so we don't realize the enormity of what God is doing here. This was an absolute miracle, and God uses a rock in order to provide. Now remember, God is the source of the provision here. Moses is the instrument. And it goes back to the point that I made. God meets our needs, but he uses other people as the instruments to meet our needs. And Moses here was the instrument. By the way, the striking of the rock here, there is typology here. And this refers to Jesus Christ. We learn this in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Who was the rock that was providing for the Israelites? Here is what Paul said to the Corinthians, for I don't want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and they all passed through the sea, and they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. In other words, God led them through Moses. The word baptized here means they were identified with Moses. Moses was their visible leader. He was the one that led them through the Red Sea and into the wilderness. And it says, and they ate the same spiritual food. Notice it wasn't regular food, although it was food, but he calls it spiritual because of the source. And they all drank, verse 4, the same spiritual drink. For they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them. And look what it says. And the rock was who? Christ. Jesus wasn't a literal rock. That's not what it's saying. It's saying that ultimately the source of their food and their water was who? Jesus Christ. He was the one that was taking care of them and sustaining them in the wilderness. And some think that when Moses struck the rock, that is a picture of Jesus being struck on the cross. And when the rock gushed out the water, that is a symbol of salvation and the giving of the Holy Spirit. And so in verse 7, it says this, then he named the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel. And because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? In other words, this was a memorial. He named this place after their grumbling. We do the same thing today, right? We name a certain area over a person, over an event, over a battle. You ever been to Charleston, South Carolina? I love Charleston, South Carolina. I love the history there. You ever been to Charleston or some other major city and you've seen one of these signs up there? Typically what it will do, it's a monument, it's a memorial to tell you about an event that either happened on that spot or in that particular area. And it's a way to remember the event. Or take this one. When Laura and I were traveling up into Connecticut, we saw the area, if you'll notice on the left there, that is the actual spot where Jonathan Edwards preached Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. We wanted to see the church. Well, the church is no longer there. And so when you go to the area, all it is a grass area, and that plaque says this was the original site where the revivalist preacher Jonathan Edwards preached Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Of course, the topography in that area has been totally reconfigured because this was back in the colonial days. But it was a monument to remind people of what happened. And that's exactly what God does here. And so what we learn from this is that Moses is the instrument that God uses to provide people the water that they need. And so here's the question I want to ask you tonight. Are you an available instrument to meet the needs of other people? God will use other people to meet your needs. That's why he has designed the body of Christ. That's why he's given spiritual gifts. Because God knows there's going to be lack within the church, and your lack is going to give somebody an opportunity to meet your need. And here's the thing. Sometimes God will use you as the instrument to meet the needs of other people. But here's the issue. Are you listening to the voice of God? Are you available to meet the needs of other people? Now, you can't meet everyone's needs. There's so many needs out there. I get requests all the time from brothers and sisters overseas. Some of them are scams. Some of them are not. But you know what? You can't meet every need. But when God speaks to you, are you willing to help meet the need of someone else? I was reading a true story about this particular gentleman that was at a Wednesday night service, incidentally, and the pastor was preaching on listening to the voice of God. And when the service was over, him and a bunch of friends went out to get some dessert and coffee, and they were talking about the message, and he was asking himself, Lord, do you really speak to people today? And he said, Lord, if you do, I want you to know, Lord, that I'm open to hear your voice and do what you asked me to do. So he got in his car, and he heard the Lord say to him, go buy a gallon of milk. And he thought, what? Lord, is this you talking to me? And he heard the impression again, go buy a gallon of milk. So he said, all right, I'll do this. If it's not the voice of God, I could always use the milk. So he went and he bought the gallon of milk. And when he got in his car, he heard the impression, turn on 7th Street. He said, am I nuts or what? Is this you, God? And so he questioned it, and he heard again, turn on 7th Street. And so he turned down 7th Street, and then he heard again the impression, go down this street. And he said, I must be nuts, but God, if this is you, I want to do what the pastor said we're to do. We're to obey the voice of God. And so he heard, pull over right here. It was a semi-industrial area. There were some houses in the area. And he felt the Lord say, go to that house right there and give him the milk. And he said, what? And he sat in the car for 5 minutes arguing with God. God, this is crazy. If I knock on that door, you've had these arguments before too. Lord, are you really telling me to do this? Because if it's not you, I'm going to look like a total fool. You ever been there before? He said, well, all right, Lord. I want to do what you asked me to do. So he goes up. The lights were off. It looked like people were sleeping. Knocks on the door, and he hears somebody inside. And the person says, who is it? What do you want? He says, I'm so-and-so. I got something here for you. Guy opens the door. He's an Hispanic man. He said, yeah, man. The guy had a jeans on, and he had a T-shirt. He said, what do you want? He says, here. And he gives him the gallon of milk. And the guy looks at the gallon of milk, and he runs to his wife. He hears a newborn baby in the background, or a young child. And he comes to the door crying, and he says, you wouldn't believe this. My wife and I just got done praying. We didn't have enough money for groceries, and we were wondering where we were going to get our milk from for our child, and you showed up at the door and gave us this milk. And the guy reached in his pocket, pulled out all his cash, and gave it to the guy, and went back to the car, and he wept because he realized that God uses us to meet the needs of other people. And see, that's how God, it doesn't always work that way, obviously, but God uses us to meet needs. Now God's going to meet their need for physical protection. He met their need for water. Notice, if you will, verse 8. Then Amalek came and fought against Israel, at Rephidim. So they're here at Rephidim, and you'll notice the map up on the screen. And you'll see here as they're traveling to these different areas and stages, they come to Rephidim, last stop before they get to Mount Sinai, and there's these marauders, these wanderers called the Amalekites. Now the question is, who are the Amalekites and why were they there? Well, if you'll notice this other map on the screen, go to the next map, next one. You'll notice the Amalekites here lived in this area with the Ishmaelites. This is the desert area. And so what happens is when the Israelites are camped here at Rephidim, this is the territory of the Amalekites. And so they probably viewed Israel as a threat because you got anywhere from 1 to 3 million people coming. And of course, you're a wandering type of people. Now, who were the Amalekites? Go back to that genealogy up on the screen. The Amalekites actually descended from Esau. Do you remember Isaac had Jacob and Esau, and then Esau had two sons, Eliphaz and Reuel? Well, from Eliphaz came the Amalekites. And so they were kind of weird distant cousins with the Midianites. But these are the Amalekites. Now, the Amalekites were, they were sort of like the Vikings. If you know anything about the Vikings, what did the Vikings like to do? They liked to raid. And the Amalekites were known to be a wandering type of people that would wander in the wilderness. And so when they saw Israel as a potential threat, they actually attacked Israel because they were bandits that were basically intent on hurting them. In fact, listen to what Deuteronomy says that the Amalekites did when Israel approached their territory. God says this, remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt, how he attacked you on the way when you were faint and what? Weary. Notice the Amalekites attacked the Israelites when they were weary, when they were faint, and cut off your tail, those who were lagging behind you. You know what they did? They killed some of the people that were lagging behind you, and they did not fear God. Therefore, when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your enemies around you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess, that would be the promised land, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek under heaven. You shall not forget. The Amalekites here are attacking them. And so they go from struggling to get water, God meets that need, and then all of a sudden, they're going to be attacked by the Amalekites. Have you ever been there before? Where you're struggling with one thing and God meets that need and then you have another Amalek attack you. See, we all have Amaleks in our life. We all get attacked. And as you and I are on our way to the promised land, we are going to be dealing with Amalekite types of situations. It could be physical. It could be emotional. It could be in your marriage. It could be on your job. Whatever it is, we all have these attacks in our life that we don't expect. And they sometimes come in a frontal manner, and sometimes they come from the rear, or sometimes they come on our flank. We don't see them, but they often come in our life, and we struggle when we are attacked. And so notice God's going to use Joshua as the instrument to provide for the Israelites in verse 9. So Moses said to Joshua, now this is the first mention of Joshua. He is a military leader. He's probably in his early 20s. We don't know that for sure, but Moses ended up mentoring Joshua. And so he had to stand out as a great military leader. And he said to Joshua, choose men for us and go out and fight against Amalek. Notice here, God is allowing the Israelites self-defense. They were attacked, and God is allowing Moses to appoint Joshua in order to defend themselves. And that raises a question. Are Christians allowed to defend themselves? If someone attacks you, didn't Jesus say that we're to turn the other cheek? So if somebody comes into your house, do you allow them to abuse your children? If someone were to come into my house, do I give the burglar cookies and milk and say, go ahead and rape my wife? Does God want me to allow that? If someone punches you in the face, do you have a right to defend yourself? Well, it's a tricky question, and I can't look at every potential scenario. I do know this. The Bible says, as much as possible, seek to defuse situations. Don't seek to be a person that always wants to engage in battle. Notice the Israelites were attacked first. They didn't initiate it. They were the ones that were attacked, and God allowed them self-defense. He allowed them to defend themselves. There is a biblical place. We don't have time to go through it all. Nehemiah chapter 4 would be one example. When they were building the wall, they also had a sword in their hand because the enemy was going to attack them. And so God does allow for self-defense if someone's coming at you. Now, obviously, you want to defuse the situation as much as possible. Now, if somebody attacks you verbally, that's different. The Bible says, shut it down. But if somebody's going to harm you and threaten your life, there's nothing wrong with defending yourself. John MacArthur one time said that some crazy guy came to his house from his congregation. I don't know if the guy attended his church, but the guy had a butcher knife in his hand and he said, I want your daughter to come out. I want to slaughter her. And this guy was banging on the door. So you know what John MacArthur did? He picked up a bat. And he said, if you come through the door, he says, I'm going to knock your skull into you know what, without using profanity. He was going to defend himself. There's nothing wrong with defending yourself. But again, it's a case-by-case situation. God allowed Israel to defend themselves here through Joshua. And so in verse 9, he says, tomorrow I will station myself on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. Joshua did just as Moses told him and fought against Amalek and Moses, Aaron, and Hur. Now we know from Josephus that Hur was Miriam's husband. Remember, Miriam was Moses' sister. And so Hur was Miriam's husband and they went up to the top of the hill. Now I want you to notice the tension here, and we see this tension throughout Scripture. You have the sword and you have the staff. Those two things God allowed. What does that represent? Well, the sword represented Joshua defending the Israelites, and the staff that Moses took on top of the hill with the others, Aaron and Hur, that represented the power of God. And so you see this tension in Scripture, watch this, between God's power and human responsibility. Notice the sword represented them taking action and responsibility in order to defend themselves, but at the same time, Moses and the others went up on the hill in order to pray and in order to intercede, and the staff represented the power of God. And so listen, the Christian life involves that dual tension between sovereignty and responsibility, between power, God's power, and human initiative. See, too often, we forget that tension. Who lives the Christian life? You or God? What's the answer? Both. It's lived by the power of God, but not apart from your choice. Did God choose you or did you choose God? What's the answer? Both. Was Jesus fully God or fully man? Both. Who wrote the Bible, God or man? Both. See, the Bible teaches a tension between human responsibility and divine power and sovereignty. And that's what we see going on here. And so in verse 11, so it came about when Moses held his hand up that Israel prevailed. But when he had let his hand down, Amalek prevailed. Now, why is God allowing this to happen? It's a symbolic act that God is using in order to teach Moses, to teach Aaron and Hur and the Israelites that ultimately they are dependent upon the power of God. It's teaching them dependency upon God. And so, when his hands came down, Amalek prevailed. When he held up his hands, the Israelites prevailed. And so in verse 12, and Moses' hands were heavy. So they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and one on the other. So his hands were steady until the sun set. This is a long time. And Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And I think you've seen the picture up there. Show them the picture. You get the idea here where they're holding up Moses' hands as this battle is taking place. Now, what we learn from this is two things. Number one, we all grow weary in the battle. You see, we're all in a battle. We're in a battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil. We all know this. If you're committed to Jesus Christ, you know living the Christian life's a battle. If you're not battling, you're not living the Christian life. I heard one preacher one time, I won't mention his name, he said the Christian life is easy. I thought, what is he smoking? Listen, the Christian life is a battle. There is a struggle going on. And you know what happens? Just like the battle was going on, Moses grew weary. You and I grow weary in the battle sometimes. We get tired just like Moses. And you know what? We need others to support us just like Hur and Aaron supported Moses. Because sometimes in the battle, we get discouraged and we want to throw in the towel. You ever been there before as a Christian where you wanted to quit because it was too hard? Or you were going through some type of trial in your life and you're like, God, I just can't do this anymore. I'm broken. And you know what? God sends us a Hur. He sends us an Aaron in order to lift up our hands in the battle because we grow weary. We grow tired in the battle. And by the way, that's why God has designed the body of Christ. That's why it's so critical that you are a part of a local fellowship, that you are consistently fellowshipping with God's people. Why? Because it's God's people that provide strength. As John has said, this is why the COVID thing has been devastating, because it's isolated God's people. And we need one another. Because we derive strength from one another. And so when you're going through a difficult time, and I get it, sometimes we need to be away from people for a little bit of time just to recalibrate. But listen, you don't want to neglect consistent fellowship with God's people. Why? Because when Satan isolates you, he's got you where he wants you. Because we need strength. Another lesson we learn from this is the flesh and the spirit. Some commentators say that Amalek represents the flesh. Moses holding up his hands represents the Spirit of God. And notice when Moses' hands were held up in the air, they got the victory. When you and I walk in the power of the Holy Spirit, we get the victory. When we don't walk in the power of the Holy Spirit, we're like Amalek. We end up walking in the flesh. And God wants us to walk in the power of the Spirit. Well, we end with verse 14 here. It says, then the Lord said to Moses, write this in a book. As a memorial, and recite it to Joshua, that I will utterly wipe out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. Now, this is the first mention where scripture is going to be recorded, the Old Testament. Now, a lot of this is going to go on throughout the Old Testament. If you read, I believe it's in Exodus and also in Deuteronomy, it says that Moses actually wrote down a lot of their journeys and what happened, and he actually put it in a place where he kept it and preserved God's word. And so this is the first mention or prophecy or promise that God is giving. And what's the prophecy that God is telling Moses to write down? And it's specifically for Joshua. Here's what it is. I'm going to destroy the Amalekites. I'm going to wipe out Amalek. See, this is the first prophecy that's made. And he says, I want you to write it down as a memorial, and I want you to recite it to Joshua. Why? Because when Joshua was going to go into the promised land and he was going to deal with different battles, he was going to need to remember God's faithfulness here. See, we need to remember what God has done for us in the past. And he says, write it down, because God's making a promise here that he's going to wipe out Amalek. By the way, did you know that happened? You cannot find one Amalekite today. Not one. Israel still exists. The Pezites don't exist. The Gergesites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the mosquito bites, none of them exist today. Nor do the Amalekites. God fulfilled his promise. By the way, this didn't happen right away. It happened later. God told King Saul, I want you to go to the Amalekites. I want you to wipe them out, wipe out their children, everything, their animals. What did Saul do? He kept King Agag. Remember, he spared him and some of his choice flock. And God cursed Saul's kingship at that point and took it away and gave it to David. Well, guess what? Agag was an Amalekite. He had descendants. And you know who one of them was? Haman. All the way in Book of Esther. All the way in the book of Esther. See, when we don't obey God, you know what happens? It has far-reaching consequences. It wasn't until King David and Hezekiah that finally the Amalekites were wiped out. God fulfilled his promise. And listen, sometimes God doesn't fulfill his promises right away, but God made a promise here. He was going to wipe them out, and he says, I want you to record it. And then notice what Moses did in verse 15. And Moses built an altar and named it, the Lord is my banner. You ever heard the phrase Jehovah Nissi? The Lord is my banner. He is the one who fights our battles. He is the one who fights my battles. He is the one who fights your battles. And so he builds an altar here. Why? Because when God makes a promise, it requires worship. And you and I should worship God because the promises that he has made to us. And he said, because the Lord has sworn, verse 16, the Lord will have war against Amalek from generation to generation. In other words, God is going to go to war against the Amalekites. Now you say, well, isn't God cruel? Now listen, if you understand what the Amalekites did throughout Old Testament history, you will understand that they joined arms with the Midianites, they joined arms with the Canaanites, they joined arms with other groups, and they constantly attacked Israel throughout their history. Constantly attacked Israel. And so God here is going to wipe them out. What did God say to Abraham back in the Abrahamic covenant? I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. And so, what do we learn tonight? The final principle we learn tonight is this: when it comes to needs, God often uses other people to meet our needs. God will use people to meet your needs, but here's the question for all of us. Are you open and available for God to use you to meet others' needs? Now again, don't feel guilty if you can't meet everyone's needs. You can't. But let me tell you what God doesn't want you to have as a mentality. Well, I give my tenth to the church. That's it. No anymore. I'm not going to help anybody else out. And by the way, it's not just financial needs. Could be emotional needs. Maybe you're there for somebody who's going through a difficult time. You counsel them. You encourage them. You text them on a regular basis. You call them. These are different ways that we can meet needs. But here's the question. Are you willing to be an instrument that God uses? Because I'll tell you what, a lot of Christians, they just want to come to church on Sunday. They want to hear the preacher. They want to tip God in the offering plate. They want to go out and they want to glorify the worm, the pastor. Preacher, you did a good sermon there. And you know what? That's their Christianity. That's not biblical Christianity. God wants us to serve other people. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time. Thank you, Lord, for reminding us of how you meet our needs, and we're going to see this over and over again throughout the Old Testament. Thank you, Father, that you meet all of our needs according to your riches and glory in Christ Jesus. We thank you for that. And Lord, even when we struggle with needs being met, I pray that, Lord, we would fall on our knees and we would continue to cry out to you, because you often use the lack in our life to teach us dependency. You break us in order that you may grow us. Lord, forgive us. We're like the Israelites. We grumble, we complain. And Lord, it seems like the more we have, the more we tend to complain. And Lord, we have a lot in America. Thank you, Father, for all the blessings here, the water, the abundance of food. Lord, we have so much food, so much water, so many different varieties of things. We are so blessed. And so, Father, we praise you, we humble ourselves, and thank you, Lord, for all that you've given us. And, Lord, how you forgive us in spite of our complaining. Cleanse us. In Jesus' name, amen.